My name's Matt. This is only my second time preaching up here, and so apparently the last time a couple weeks ago wasn't so terrible or really long-winded that I didn't get another chance. So we'll see if I don't mess that up this round. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 11. So if you guys want to turn in your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians 11, that's where we'll be looking at this morning. We're actually going to pretty much look at the whole chapter. As you guys are flipping there, I'm going to just kind of maybe give a little context as we move into this morning. So Paul has just begun in chapter 10 this defense of his ministry, right? So we see him move out of this call to give to the Jerusalem church, to the Corinthians, and he moves into chapter 10 beginning to defend who he is and why he does what he does. He wrote this letter to the Corinthian church knowing that there were these attacks being made against him and against his ministry. And so he finally comes to this point where he feels the burden to defend himself, right? And not only defend himself at some level and his ministry, but as we get into chapter 11, we're going to see that he actually begins to expose these other men, these false teachers, as false prophets, false apostles, these so-called, and we're going to, you know, I think Chris said it last week, air quote, super apostles, right? He's kind of making ironic fun of them in that term, okay? So we see that Paul's beginning this, and that's where he continues to move into chapter 11. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to read chapter 11 all the way to verse 30, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get into the message this morning, all right? Would you read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 11? It says this, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, even if you do accept me as a fool, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman.
far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from other things. There is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, I ask that it would not be my mouth, that my shortcomings and my weaknesses, Lord, would be a moment for you to show your strength, to show your power and your might through your Spirit. And so would you come and speak your word? Would you come and teach us by your word? Would you convict us? Would you encourage us? Would you show us the truth of who Christ is? And we ask this morning, would you exalt your Son in our eyes and in our hearts and our minds, that he might be worshiped this morning, that our hearts might be drawn to him in all things. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I don't know how many of you are into the true crime genre. It's kind of a new and popular hit thing, right? But I'm kind of new to this genre because I get freaked out really easy. I'm kind of a big baby when it comes to stuff like this. So especially when I'm reading texts like this where Paul's talking about danger in pretty much every moment of his life, I don't want to be that dude. But I come to the true crime genre because my wife loves it. And has been begging me to be a part of this with her for a while. And so I have finally taken the plunge, and for some reason it has hooked me in some sick, weird way, because I still don't sleep well when I listen to them. So I'm a little late to the bandwagon. My wife really, you know, she walked me through Making a Murderer. She literally has told me every episode, though I haven't seen it. But I really do like podcasts like Serial and some of those other true crime podcasts and genre things, right? But I think the reason that I am so scared of stuff like that, as I come to the true crime genre, is because the people that commit the crimes in those things seem just like me and you. They're like totally normal people, right? It's not like these investigators get to the end of their case and they pull off the mask like in Scooby-Doo, and it's some old man that's mad at the meddling kids at the end, right? No. It's like these men and women that have families and they have jobs and they work and they do the things that you and I do and they act like normal human beings. And I think that is the scariest part of all of that, right? That freaks me out. But that's kind of what Paul is coming up against in these false apostles as he approaches them this morning, right? It's these men that look and act and seem a lot like Paul. But Paul says this about them there in verse 13. He says that these men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Right? Paul says, like an investigator, that I'm going to help you follow the trail of evidence. And I'm going to point out some inconsistencies, and by the end of this, he makes the point that these men, he wants to expose them as false apostles, these super apostles, right? But the interesting thing about Paul as we read this, and I hope you guys picked up on it as we read through the text, is Paul doesn't do this by maybe directly attacking these individuals, right? He doesn't name any of them by name. He doesn't say specifically what's going down. What happens is that Paul takes their own tactic of boasting about how awesome they are, how weak Paul is, and he kind of throws it back at them in irony and a little bit of sarcasm almost. And so Paul almost uses humor to undermine these men and to at the same time point out that his weaknesses are something he can actually boast in. There's something he can actually make much of. Because what Paul is getting at in this text, and what I'm aiming at showing you and hoping that we walk away with this morning, is this: that genuine Christian ministry exalts Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul's aiming at. And when I say ministry, don't hear me just saying professional ministry, right? When Paul talks about ministry here, he's talking to the whole church. He's talking about everybody sharing the gospel at work, going about their daily lives, loving, caring, and exalting Jesus Christ. So as we talk about ministry this morning, please don't hear me talking about just those who do this as a full-time job. Ministry is a lifestyle. It's something that happens when we're brought to Christ. And so genuine Christian ministry exalts Christ alone. And I know that sounds kind of simple and self-explanatory, right? Like there's no way I got another 30 minutes worth of talking, but just bear with me. No, I don't know about you. When I hear stuff like this, I tend to hear the message of the false apostles and think how crazy it is that the churches could believe people like this. As a Christian, and I hear this message that they're bringing, and it seems insane that they could be sucked into something so obviously what I see on this side of things as wrong. But don't we kind of, I think, do the same thing in our culture? Let me just give you a few examples. We really value health, wealth, and prosperity in our world and in our country, right? So it should be no surprise to us that the idea of the prosperity gospel should be rampant among our churches and among the United States, right? I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that people enjoy this message that has Jesus Christ and salvation attached to it, but it also has this idea of things and stuff, and they exalt those things and stuff, money, health, wealth, prosperity. They exalt those things to the same status or maybe even more than the one who gives them, Jesus Christ. Or there's the gospel of legalism that says that Christ saves you, but you have to live up to a certain standard on the other side of that, or he might stop loving you. In fact, you might actually lose your salvation if you don't live up to these things. Or on like the total opposite end of the spectrum, this gospel of license that says that you can live however you want, you can do whatever you want, even if it's against the commands of the Bible, as long as you be the real you, because guess what? Jesus loves you no matter what. All of these things are kind of true, but they miss the truth of exalting Jesus Christ and him alone enough that we miss the whole thing. And I'll be honest, these are the kinds of ideas that though we may hear them and say, yeah, I see the wrong, they influence me. I would guess they probably influence many of us today in this room. These ideas kind of begin to pervade our thoughts and our minds and our ideas of what the gospel actually is about. And so when we read about the Corinthian church believing these men, we have to step into their shoes for a second and recognize the culture that they were in, right? These men and women were growing up in a culture that had a worldview defined by men like Plato and Aristotle and the Roman Empire. Power, philosophy, wisdom, these special and impressive gifts, rhetoric, right? These were things that were normal, and not only normal, but like elevated things in their society and in their world. I mean, you just need to go read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and count the number of times Paul uses the words power and wisdom to speak to these men and women, and there's no doubt that these were important ideas to them. They meant everything to them. And so as we read about these men, they seemingly seem to exude these important traits, and Paul didn't. They were full of power. They were full of might. They were full of wisdom and rhetoric. And in the same way that we would probably distrust or maybe even question those people or churches that are poor or unsuccessful or maybe don't have the flash and show and the performance we would equate with church, these men and women looked at Paul and they were like, well, you're kind of left wanting in comparison to these dudes. What we find important, you seem to be lacking. But Paul knew and is reminding them and us this morning that the ministry that he lived out and he sought to replicate was so absolutely and radically different from their idea of ministry because it was based on a gospel that turned their worldview upside down. Right? Where the Corinthians valued power in men, Paul boasted in his weakness so that Christ would be seen as strong. Where they venerated wisdom and philosophy, Paul saw Christ as the wisdom of God. It may be foolish to man, he said, but Christ is the wisdom of God. These men were boasting in their accomplishments and skills and tearing Paul down, but Paul uses this very tactic, this boasting, to ironically boast not in what would make him look impressive, but what would make Christ look most exalted and bring him the most glory, because this is what lies at the heart of Christ-centered ministry, this Christ exaltation. And so he begins in chapter 11 with his concern and his love for this church, right? He sees himself as a spiritual father to them, someone who's jealous for their holiness and their sincere devotion to Christ. But he says there, starting in verse 3, that he is really concerned that they're being deceived to believe in something different, that they haven't realized it, but this gospel is coming in and influencing them and changing what they actually believe. And this is why Paul finds this so incredibly serious, right? If it was just an attack against Paul's character, which Lord knows has happened many times to him in the scriptures, I don't think he would have been as upset about this. That's one thing. But if they are drifting away from the message and the purpose of his ministry, then there's eternity at stake, right? There's souls at stake for eternity in heaven or hell. This matters infinitely to him. I mean, just read with me there in verses 3-4. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Right? So they had come in, these men had come in and preached this gospel that was seemingly close to but different than the one Paul brought to them. And because of their awesome skills in doing so, they seem to just accept it at some level. And so Paul says, recognize what's going on here. And he gives us what I think is the first of three markers of what genuine Christian ministry looks like. So this is what we're going to be looking at. Three markers of genuine Christian ministry that exalts Christ alone. And this first marker is this. Genuine Christian ministry involves teaching a true gospel of Jesus. Right? So these super apostles had at some level accused Paul of not being able to preach as well as them. How he preached to them was not quite as good as their preaching. But Paul explains that the method of his preaching here doesn't matter as much as the content of his preaching. I'm super thankful for that this morning. Where he may have lacked in rhetorical skill, he made up for it in what he preached about. And we know exactly what he preached about from his first letter to the Corinthians. So if you read in 1 Corinthians 2, you're welcome to flip there with me. I'm going to read it real fast. But Paul actually in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 through 5 explains he doesn't actually lack the rhetorical skill, this ability to preach that they are accusing him of. He preaches like he preaches for one specific reason, to make much of Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5 says this, "And I," this is Paul, "and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul came with this message of Christ, this dying, broken, beaten down man on a cross, and the Corinthians did not like that gospel. I mean, it went, you think about these things they find important, power and wisdom and strength, victory, right? That's what the Romans were good known for, is succeeding. And they're looking at this man, Jesus Christ, and he stood in opposition to all of those things. And so they did not like this gospel. And so Paul didn't want to come and try to convince them by using some special power that he had. He wanted Christ to be the thing that they exalted, the thing they believed in, not in him. He desired to preach nothing to them but the gospel of Jesus. And so show Christ to be the greatest and most powerful. And I think we at times even find this difficult to do in our day and age, right? It's hard to walk up to people and explain to them that our sinfulness keeps us far from God. That we're so sinful, so broken, that we need somebody to come and save us because we cannot do enough good things to make up for it. That's difficult to tell somebody. Nobody likes to hear that. But to change it is to say that we don't rely on a gospel that exalts Jesus alone. To change that message says that we want to put some power in our own hands or in the hands of something else or someone else, not in Jesus and Jesus alone to save us. It makes much of ourselves or less of the holiness of God. I heard this explained, this idea explained a few years ago in the idea of like gospel math. All right, so Jesus plus something, whatever that is, fill in the blank, equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Right? If we add something to the idea that Christ alone saves us, grace and faith alone through Jesus alone saves us, then we lose it all. But if we come to Jesus and we trust in him and we add nothing to that, then we get everything we could want. All that our heart longs for, all the salvation that we are desiring. These men were taking away the gospel and the means of salvation for the Corinthian church. And while they may have looked better or spoken better than Paul, Paul says that their message was like Satan's to Eve and was deceiving them. So if we long to be genuine ministers of the Christian message, we cannot change the message. We must teach a true gospel, a gospel that exalts Christ alone, Paul says. Paul then moves on to the second marker of genuine Christian ministry, and it's this, that genuine Christian ministers disciple people to rely on Jesus and not on themselves, right? So pick up with me there in verse 7. Paul is answering another accusation made by these false apostles, and he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." And so, just to give some context to this response, it was pretty normal in the Greek culture of the day for philosophers and teachers like Paul, who went around and brought this message to different towns, to collect a fee, right? They weren't working with their hands daily at a job, so this is how they made their money. And so it was normal for them to come and collect money. And in doing so, there was two things that tended to happen. The more money that was charged, both the speaker and the town were able to kind of build themselves up. Because if this all-important, awesome speaker is worth this much money, then we must be pretty awesome people to bring him in because he thinks we're worthy of hearing this message. How awesome are we? This dude charged us out the wazoo. Right? That's what these people were thinking at some level. And so when Paul came and didn't charge them any money, and in fact, we read elsewhere that he like went and made tents to kind of support himself as well. This guy just like continues to debase himself in the eyes of the Corinthian church. Like, he is not the dude they want preaching to them. He is not this guy who seems to be bringing this all-important message. He seems to be this dude who is nothing compared to these super apostles. He's weak, he's inept, he's inadequate. He doesn't even charge us money for coming to speak to us. But Paul responds that his purpose in not taking money to them was to relieve the burden on them, this burden of lifting themselves up, this burden of proving how awesome they were, of bringing value upon themselves. He did it to prove his love for them. He didn't want them to exalt him or depend on him. He wanted them to know and depend on Christ. That's how like exact his attitude and his actions were. Everything he did was about exalting Christ, even not taking money. This culture of the day would have made Paul a celebrity of sorts if he'd gone around charging all this money to teach them and blown up their egos. And it would have distracted them from the person who he was pointing to. It would have distracted them from Christ. In fact, Paul, if you continue down, starting in verse 16, he's talking about being such a fool, right? He's being a fool talking this way and doing these things. And the irony is thick here, right? He says that he must have been such a fool and so unwise so as to not lead the church to himself like this, to charge them all this money. Because if he did, he could be like those false apostles who do what? Read there with me in verse 20. This is what the false apostles do as they lead the church to themselves. He says they make slaves of you, or devour you, or take advantage of you, or put on airs, or strike you in the face. Hear the irony here. He says, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. It wasn't that Paul was too weak or too unwise to charge them for his ministry, but that he didn't want them to lead or exalt or make much of him. He didn't want them to depend on him. Because if he did, he says he would be spiritually abusing them at some level, right? That's the language he's using. Paul was not their savior, and he wanted to make it abundantly clear that he wanted them to be free to make much of Jesus, and so that who is who he led them and called them to rely on. And so as we go around and we love and we disciple and we serve other people, it is really easy to enjoy the dependency that comes upon us in those moments. It is really good and feeling to our ego when other people like us and value us and approve us. We feel like our value and worth is bolstered in those moments that other people give us those things, right? But we have to remember as we do this, as we serve and we do ministry, that people don't give us our value. As Paul says, Jesus gives us our value. It's his image that we are made in, his love that satisfies us, and his sacrifice that saves us. Jesus values us so much that he died for us. Do you realize the value he's placing upon our life in that moment? We don't need to seek value anywhere else, and we must lead others to see the same if we truly want to be ministers of the gospel. Jesus must be who they rely on, who they gain their value from, who they are loved by. First and foremost. So those are our first two. Preaching a true gospel of Jesus, leading people to Jesus are the first two markers of genuine Christian ministry. And thirdly, we're going to move into this. Paul ends his chapter in response to what genuine Christian ministry actually looks like with one of probably the best known sections of scripture about Paul's life and ministry. Right, he starts there in verse 22 with his nationality, but then he moves directly into all of these sufferings and these hardships that he had to go through. And good grief, that list is extensive, right? He dealt with imprisonments, beatings, starvation, shipwrecks. Not only was he in a shipwreck, but then he was adrift at sea for multiple days. That is terribly frightening. He was stoned, right? He was in danger from his own people and other people. And as we hear this part of this part of his life reflected and talked about, oftentimes we hear this as Paul just kind of retelling a part of his story and his life. But recognize the tone here, right? Paul is responding to accusations with irony, right? He's boasting in the things that have gone bad for him. He's boasting in these weaknesses that he has, right? He doesn't hold these as some kind of badge of honor or something. It's almost like he's trying to tell the church and these false apostles, you want to know what it looks like to actually be a real apostle of Jesus? This is what you got to go through. This is what you got to deal with, right? These accusers had made some claim that Paul wasn't blessed or approved by God, or he wouldn't have to deal with all of these bad things happening to him. But Paul boasts in these hardships and says that these aren't actually deterrents for him, but they're proofs for him that he's living and ministering for Christ. Because his third and final point is this, that genuine Christian ministry is marked by suffering and endurance for Jesus. It's marked by those things. These things are hard and they are painful. Don't read them and think Paul is just trying to downplay them or make light of them or make little of these things, right? But at the same time, he's not even trying to make much of the sufferings themselves. He's not saying, woe is me, look at all these terrible things I've gone through. He's not doing either of those. He's expressing clearly the severity of what he has gone through, because despite all of these things, he's still committed to Jesus. He's still serving people. He's still going and telling people about Christ. He is walking through these things knowing more is coming, and he doesn't care. He's going to keep going. He's going to keep serving. While these false apostles may claim that God's blessing comes through the avoidance or the removal or the lack of suffering, Paul believes in the words of Christ in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed are you if you suffer and endure for my name, Jesus says. And in a world that is broken by sin and sinful people, in a world that is hurting, I don't think there can be any doubt that we're going to suffer. We cannot avoid it till the end of time. Even at the end of time, there's one suffering that's to come, death, right? It's unavoidable. And it's through suffering, right, that Hebrews tells us that Jesus was perfected. It isn't our avoidance of suffering that exalts Christ. It's our endurance through our suffering by the power and grace of Christ that exalts him. It's the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that so captivates our hearts and our minds and causes us to love Jesus and go after Christ, that keeps us in the midst of the hardships and the pain and the suffering that makes much of Jesus, not the avoidance of it. It's through our hardships and our pains that we're made to be like our suffering Savior. Jesus suffered. Why do we think we are exempt from that? Persecution and pain aren't proof of the removal of God's blessing, but they're divine opportunities for God to show his strength in our weaknesses. Inevitably, Paul is placing the nail in the coffin of the ministry of these false apostles, right? They were teaching a different gospel, boasting in their ability to speak better. They were leading people to themselves, boasting in their fame through the approval of others, and they boasted in their health and well-being as proof that God thought better of them than Paul. Wisdom, power, and approval were their boasts. But Paul ends all of this with verse 30 stating this, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Genuine Christian ministry is not marked by our own power or strength of our gifts or our accomplishments or by our ability to gain popularity or likes on Facebook or more followers on Twitter or whatever that may be. It's marked by our weakness so that Christ might be shown to be strong, not us. It's a life and a ministry marked by a continual dependence on the message and the power of the gospel of Jesus, that claims it's by his strength and by his power that we're saved, not our own. He is the blessing. He is the joy of our life. This is our strength, not that we have figured it all out, but that we believe and depend on a God who does. He knows. He's aware. He's with us. Genuine Christian ministry is marked by seeking to exalt Christ and Christ alone in all we do and how we live, knowing that no matter the outcome, he will be with us to the end, right? And so just three quick questions to end my message this morning. Are there ways in which we're ministering and loving those around us that maybe makes the message of Jesus a little easier to swallow? Are we doing some gospel math that adds something to Jesus as we share the gospel or believe in it ourselves? Remember this morning, brothers and sisters, it isn't other people's or even our own strength to believe that will save us, but our admitted weakness, our sinfulness, and our inability to save ourselves that will lead us to trust in Christ alone. We don't make it easier for them to believe. Jesus is the one who gives us that. Secondly, do we find ourselves dependent on the approval and the happiness of others for our own value and worth? Do we serve and do the things that we do so that people will like us, love us, approve of us, think much of us? Or do we lead them to Jesus? Remember, in Christ, you are God's beloved son and daughter. When God looks upon the Son in the Gospels as he's baptized and he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," you and I, if you believe in Jesus this morning, we're in Christ. And so God says the same thing about us. He is well pleased with you this morning. God in heaven is well pleased with you this morning. Do the hardships and the pains of life cause us to doubt the goodness and the love of God for us? Brothers and sisters, we need only look to the cross where Jesus suffered for our sake. Look to Jesus and know that he became weak and dependent upon the Father's will for all things. And we need only do the same and find that when we are weak, then Christ can be strong. Let's pray.